Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Thanks for being here. Appreciate your bright-eyed and bushy-tailed appearance this morning. Good to be together. We're looking forward to a good morning with Ken Craig. Ken provoked our thoughts and hearts and minds last night with his perspective on the nature of evangelism, and especially reminding us about some aspects of even what the New Testament testifies to that we often overlook or forget. And so we're thankful for that, looking forward to more of the same this morning, in particular as we workshop, I think, some of these ideas and concepts a little more deeply and thoroughly. I'm going to give him the maximum amount of time, so aside from thanking you for being here this morning, I'll ask Josh Metcalf to come forward and lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll get to work.
You'd bow with me. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together, and we thank you for all the willing hearts that avail themselves of this opportunity this morning. Lord, please help us to listen attentively and to not just sit in the seat and listen, but to be truly introspective, to reflect, to hold ourselves up to see if we are measuring up to what your word says that we should be doing to spread your word. Please be with Brother Craig as he presents this morning, and please be with us. Help all of us in our walks as Christians, and please forgive us of our sins. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Well, maybe we'll get lucky and the technology will all come together today. It's good to see you. We don't have quite as many this morning as we did last night, but that doesn't surprise me. But I really appreciate your taking your time this morning to come here. I know that doing this on a Saturday morning isn't always the best opportune time, but you generally get the people here that are the most interested in evangelism, and I hope that this will be really useful to you. What we're going to do this morning is essentially the lectures that I normally deliver at the churches for Christians. It's three lessons. The first two lessons cover the gospel message itself, and then the third lesson is what I call four testimonies to the gospel. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to do essentially the first two lessons that cover the gospel message, and then a little extra material. There's some extra material in here, and then tomorrow morning, the elders have asked me to do these same two lessons, but in a different setting, a little bit more of an evangelistic setting. So if you have friends or others that you think would like to hear that, you want to drag them over here tomorrow morning, and we'll go through that again. And if you're wanting to use this, it'll be helpful to review it. It'll be a review for you somewhat. And then tomorrow night at 5 o'clock, I'm going to do the lesson on the four testimonies that I normally would do this morning. And then we'll go from there. So that's the plan. And after I go through the lessons this morning, these two, we'll take some breaks, so don't panic. And if you feel like I've gone too long, you know, just Robert, tell me, hey, we need a break. Because sometimes I'll just get going and I'll forget. So, but we'll take breaks. But we'll have a Q&A just to talk about evangelism, and I'll share with you some resources that that I use, and I'll tell you what some other people and other churches have done with that. Because again, I want to reiterate, I'm not here to install a church program on evangelism. The real heart of this is these lessons this morning. This is the message. What I'm going to share with you this morning is essentially the message that I share with people when I share the gospel with them. except you get the Christian version, so you get a little extra bonus material thrown in here. And I'll help you sort through later, if you want to, which parts aren't in there or not. I'll show you how to distinguish that. But ultimately, this is something that you make your own. You know, somebody once said, well, you know, you don't cover the Abraham's covenant in here. And I'll say, well, that's right. I don't feel like I need to do that to get the gospel message across somebody. But if you do, then share it with them. You know, so this is not, and let me say this also, that a lot of people that pass themselves off as evangelism experts, they sort of go at this like, well, this is the way to do evangelism, or this is the best way. And that's not what I'm here to say or talk with you about today. All I'm going to say is, this is the message that I use when I talk with somebody about the gospel. Now, last night, we looked at a few things about evangelism, just talking about it in general. And so as I go through this message this morning, I don't think, and I want you to really pay attention here, I don't think I'm going to say anything new. I don't have some new theology or anything like that, but it may be something you haven't thought about, how it connects together. The real power of this lesson is the unity that it presents of the Bible message. So what I want you to focus on when you start getting bored and you're going, well, I already know that. What I want you to focus on is how the material is organized, how it progresses. So be thinking about that. Oh, okay, I see how that leads to this and how this leads then to this. And then at the same time, I want you to be thinking about, well, yeah, I understand that. I could tell somebody that. And then we'll go from there. Now, let me see if we got everything working here. Okay, last night we talked about this chart showing examples of conversion in the New Testament. And, you know, Jews, non-Jews, proselytes, Gentiles, worshipers, pagans. All these people were shared the gospel in some form or fashion. And what I wanted you to understand from this is not that they were just all baptized, but that every one of these took place in one session. And that's all I'm really contending, is that we need to be about sharing the gospel. But sharing the gospel, we have numerous examples that can be done in one session. We don't need 3 months of a Bible study to present the gospel to somebody. It can be done simply, and it can be done in a short period of time. But the objective is not that you can share the gospel in one session. If it takes 2 sessions or 3 sessions or whatever, that's just fine. The objective is what? What is our objective? To share the gospel, to sow the seed. That's our objective. And I want us to find joy in that objective, not in the results themselves. If we sow the seed, if we throw it out there, some of it's going to fall on good soil. But we get into problems when we start trying to figure out which is the good soil and which is the bad soil. And we try to figure out that we need to prepare the soil. We need to be what? Sowers. That's what the Lord has asked us to do. He said, I want you to sow this seed. Let me worry about the soil. Let me worry about the hearts. You sow it. And that's what I want us to be. We need to be the most evangelistic people around. We need to work at developing cultures of evangelism. Let me give you just one example. When you think of religious groups out there today, who immediately comes to mind as being really evangelistic? Jehovah's Witnesses. Right off the bat. Why aren't we like them? Why doesn't somebody say, well, it's those Kleinwood people, man, they're fanatics. Culture of evangelism. You know what the Jehovah's Witnesses do? You know that they don't meet on Sunday morning? You know when they meet? They meet in the afternoons. You know why? Because Sunday morning is the best time to find people at home. That's a culture of evangelism. Everything is geared around it. Once a month, they'll have an evening service just for the people that they've been talking to invite them there to talk with them. And that's all I'm saying is that we need to be passionate about the gospel of Christ. We need to be focused on that. We need to do it. That's what the Lord asks us to do. Okay, so I'm going to now begin this, and I'm going to try to use pretty much a lot of the terminology I would use if I was sharing it with someone, so you'll hear that. And like I said, there'll be some additional things. Sometimes I'll point that out to you or not. But when you look at the Bible, here's a book that's the most popular book in the world. And yet, it's one of the most misunderstood books in all the world. You know, there's so many different understandings and all about it, and there's so much confusion. And I contend that confusion is because we never look at the Bible in its context. We tend to look at it in slices, or we come at it with a preconceived idea about doctrine and things like that, and our agendas. So I contend that that's the reason there's so much misunderstanding with the Bible. So what we're going to do today is we're just going to go up to it and take a 20,000-foot view, and we're going to try to understand what is really the main message. What's really the context of this book? And so we'll start by just looking at the book itself. It's really an incredible book because it's not just one book. The Bible is not one book. It's a collection of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, written over a 1,500-year period. It was 40 different authors. They wrote from three different continents, Asia, Africa, Europe, different nations, different cultures, and even three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. But what makes this book truly amazing is not just those facts. Those are interesting facts. But what really makes it phenomenal is that through all of this, there's one theme that runs from the beginning to the end. There are people writing things in some books they didn't even know what they were talking about that were referring to things that would happen in the future. And it's an incredible unity. And this is what convinces me. You can look at a lot of evidences for the Bible, archaeological or scientific or whatever, but the unity of the Bible, to me, is a proof that this couldn't have been written by men, that it has the hand of God in it. And this theme is called God's plan of redemption. Or as I like to say, it's God's amazing plan of redemption. And I hope you'll think that too when we finish. And in the New Testament part of the Bible, we see that this theme is called the gospel. And we see how important this is when Jesus was leaving the earth and he's giving his last instructions to his followers. Do you remember what he said? He said, go into all the world and preach what? The gospel to every creature. And imagine you're leaving your family. And you've got 10 minutes, and you're never going to see them again, probably, or in this life. What would you say? Well, it'd be the thing that was most important to you, wouldn't it be? The thing that's on your heart. And this is what Jesus told his followers. Now, go into all the world and tell this story. Preach this story, everybody. Why was it so important to Jesus? Well, we see that in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of what? Gospel. I'm going to have to keep you awake so you can help keep me awake this morning. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So what Jesus was saying, this was so important to him, is that the gospel is a message that's to be preached to every person. It's a message of salvation. And not only that, it is objective truth. God could have said, okay, I want you to go out and convert people at the point of a sword, couldn't he? He could have said, well, listen, I'm just going to save people. I'm just going to zap them. I'll just take over their minds and make them follow me. But he didn't. He said, I want you to use the gospel, and I want you to preach this to people, and it's objective truth, and they'll either believe it or they won't. And this is the power that God said. This is my power to save people. This is what I use to save people, is this simple message. Now, it gets a little scary when we see a passage like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 from 9. And here Jesus says, when he returns with his angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to two groups of people, those who do not know God and those who do not what? Do not obey what? The gospel. That's how important it is. This message of salvation. God said, now if somebody hasn't obeyed that, if they're not following that, they will be lost. That's kind of scary. But I'll tell you this. This is the passage that scares the wits out of me. And this is in Galatians, the first chapter. Now here's Paul writing to the Galatians, the church, not just a church, but a group of churches in Galatia. So this is written to Christians. Now I want to let that soak in for a minute. This is written to Christians. These aren't bad people. These aren't evil people. These aren't people that are trying to do mean things or anything. These are Christians. And he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And he repeats that statement. Christians were changing the gospel. The apostles were even still on the scene, and the Christians were changing the gospel. And Paul says, if you do that, you'll be condemned. Now I realize that, looking at this, that's not politically correct or even religiously correct. It's not ecumenical, is it? You know, you run into somebody and they go, oh, you're a believer? I'm a believer? That's great. That's all that matters. We're just all going to go to heaven because we're believers. Did Paul say that to these believers? No. He told these believers, he told these Christians, they would be condemned if they changed the gospel. How many gospels are there then? You can hold up a finger or shout. How many? There's only one. So this becomes a very, very important thing. How many gospels do you think there are out there that have been created since the time of the apostles? We'll look at that a little more. So, but notice Paul says this. He says, even if we, who's the we he's talking about here? The apostles. He said, even if an apostle teaches a different gospel, they'd be condemned. That's pretty chilling, isn't it? So, if somebody says, well, our church came directly from the apostles, is that authority for truth? No, because Paul says, even if we teach a different gospel, what about this? What about an angel? Even if an angel appears. There's a whole religion built on the fact that a 15-year-old boy says an angel appeared to him and gave him a different gospel. And they've got a building right next door to us over here. That's the whole basis for their authority and religion. Paul says, even if we are an angel, teach a different gospel. Just like we see Muhammad. The whole authority was an angel appeared to him in a cave and told him what to believe. So the point is, that the gospel, there's only one, and we need to be sure we understand it. So let's look at just a few observations real quickly. First of all, any deviation from the one gospel is a different gospel. different gospels exist today, just like they did back then. And this is important to realize. When you look, really, at all, people say, well, you can't believe the Bible because look at all the different churches that claim to be Christian. Well, what's really the reason we have so many different churches is because at the basis of each different church is a different gospel. If you go out here and ask 10 different people, what do I need to do to be saved? You know what you'd get? Probably 10 different answers. Those are different gospels. Just like the Christians in Galatia were changing the gospel, all these gospels have filtered around, and so now we have all these churches that are based at their foundation on a different gospel. That's why we have all the different religions. Well, does this mean that Christianity is a failure? No, I don't think so. I think what it means is that we have failed Christianity. Christianity is not the problem. It's the followers. We want to do things our own way. Good, sincere people, believers, our churches can teach or follow a different gospel. And that's why we see passages like Matthew 7:22 that tell us, you know, here's Christ. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, just being religious isn't going to help us. If we've missed the gospel, it will not matter what we do religiously. It won't matter what we do with our money. It won't matter whether we sing with instruments or not or how we worship. If we've missed the gospel, it will not matter what we are doing religiously. Different gospels may be taught by those with considerable knowledge, education, influence, or authority. And yes, even Oprah teaches a different gospel. I'll tell you what, I use this slide. When I go to other countries, I'll have this translated into the language I use. And they know Oprah everywhere in the world. That always gets a big laugh from everybody. But it's the responsibility, this is the key point, of each individual Christian to discern between the one gospel and different gospels. Now, I'm told that U.S. Treasury agents, when they're trained to spot counterfeit money, that what they do is they don't study counterfeit money. They just look at genuine money. They study it. They smell it. They taste it. They look at it and feel it. And they just do that for weeks and weeks on end so that by the time they hit the field, they can spot a fake bill just like that. Not because they've been studying counterfeits, but because they've been studying the genuine article. And I think that's what God expects from us. It was certainly what he was telling the Galatians was expected of them. We don't have to know every false gospel out there and how to address it, but we sure, if we know the one gospel so well, we can spot a counterfeit just like that. And here's really the key message here. The gospel belongs to God. Don't mess with it. God said, this is my creation, this is my world, this is how I am going to extend the hope of salvation to people. You have no business messing with this message at all. And that's the point. That's what we need to worry about. Now let me make this point too. When I say the gospel, there's a sense in which the gospel is every word in the Bible. But the way the apostles used this term almost exclusively applied to that message that was used to put somebody into Christ, to convert them. It was used almost exclusively to refer to this, the plan of redemption. So if there's only one gospel, and there is only one gospel, how can we be certain about that? You know, I mean, are we just smarter than everybody else? Is that it? You know, that God said, I'm just going to save the smartest people. No. But we still have to be certain of that. So how can we be certain about this. Where would we start? Well, Galatians 3:24 gives us a pointer. It tells us that the old law was given to us to be a teacher or a tutor or a guardian or a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So, and there's other passages that talk about that, Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11, really talking about the whole Old Testament. And what we're learned from that is that the Old Testament has tremendous value because that's information that we need to know to be brought to Christ so that we can be justified by faith. The Old Testament was really a learning or a training or a teaching period to prepare us for Christ's coming. So there's real value there. And I can say this, too, from my own experience traveling the world and sharing the gospel with people. I'd say 98% of the people I talk with don't have a clue what the Old Testament is about. And that's one of the reasons that there's so much confusion about what the gospel is, because that's supposed to prepare us and give us the information we need to be brought to Christ. So let's look at that for a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 1, we learn that God had this plan of redemption, before he ever even created the universe. Well, let's step back for a minute. What's this really all about? Why are we here? I mean, what's really the going on here? Well, here we don't know everything about God, but we know what he's revealed to us. And what he's revealed is that God is a spirit. And God would like, he desires to have spirits in this other dimension called heaven that love and worship him. Now you may think, well, that's kind of, you know, that's not a real good thing. But it's no different from us as parents. Why do we have children? What do we love most about a child? Is it when they come up and they put their arms around your neck and they say, I love you? Not because you're making them do it. You know, that's the way God has built us. God is a spirit. He desires to have spirits that worship him. And he has created us as spirits. And he's put that spirit inside these containers. Our physical bodies are just containers. Some of us have very big containers. Some of us have small containers. Some of us have very beautiful containers. I'll just do like this for that. We've all got different containers. Some are very weak. Some are very old. And we get all hung up about our containers. What kind of clothes am I going to put on my container? And what kind of jewelry can I hang on my container? What kind of car can I drive my container around in? What kind of house can I put my container in? And we're missing the whole point. The whole reason we're here is to train this spirit that's inside us to love and worship God and put him first no matter what happens in our lives. And he's placed us here for a short time on this earth just for that purpose, so that we can train our spirits to love and worship him. And we're not going to get to heaven by some superstitious thing. We do these three check things and we're going to go to heaven. We're only going to go to heaven if we can prove to the Lord that we have trained our spirits to love and worship him no matter what happens in this life, whether blessing or peril or famine or what, that we're going to put him first. Ahead of sports, school, money, relationships, all that, can we put him first? That's what it's all about, is our spirit being trained to show God in this short life that he's the most important thing to us. But here's the key to this. And that's something called free will. God said, look, I'm not going to make you do this. It's your choice. You can choose to serve me and love me or not. And because he gave us free will, that's why he had this plan before he ever created man. Because he knew that we would choose both options. And so he had a plan to show us and teach us more about him. And that's why he had this plan before he created man. Now, which God are we talking about? Some people say, well, there's two gods in the Bible. There's this God of the New Testament that's just all hearts and flowers and love and peace and joy and grace and good. But the Old Testament, you've got this angry, strict God. Are there two gods in the Bible? Well, how do you explain it? Because God certainly does behave differently in the Old Testament than he does today toward us. But if we think about that, I can illustrate it this way. I'll pick on my daughter today since she's here. When she was little, that was about 2 weeks ago, but I used to discipline her, probably not as much as I should have. And once, and she's about three or four, she got in trouble and she said, "Daddy, you're mean." But now she's grown. She's got a baby of her own. And, you know, I look like this. I give her money. You know, they think I'm, you know, great. Now, I'm the same dad. Do you see the point? God certainly behaved during that training and learning period of the Old Testament. He did behave differently toward his creation. But now that Christ has come and we're in a different phase of maturity in the world, he behaves the same. But God is unchanging. He does not change, as James 1 tells us. Now here, I'm going to share with you what I consider the singular most important fact in the entire Bible. And that is this, that God is holy. We could spend all of our time talking about this fact. Everything in our relationship with God goes back to this singular fact. When I was in college and Dr. Dowell had physics, he told us F equals MA. Force equals mass times acceleration. In every formula in physics, you'll see these boards filled up with formulas from one and the other. It could all be reduced back down to that one simple underlying fact, F equals MA. This is F equals MA of the Bible. God is holy. Everything in our relationship and dealing with him is based on this fact. God is good. God is just. He is fair. He hates sin. God is holy. He loves his creation, but he loves it with holiness. So when we look and we think about this, well, you know, we often talk about God's attributes. He's omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. But let's suppose that I, Ken Craig, that I was omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. Would you love me? Would you want to worship me? You can answer. Would you? Probably not. Well, thanks a lot. Well, why not? See, this is the point. God has his attributes, but it's not, I don't love him and all just because he had these attributes, but it's because these attributes are governed by this characteristic of holiness. What if he was like Hitler or Saddam Hussein or something and had these powers? We wouldn't love him at all. We might just be afraid of him all the time. But it's because God is holy that I love him and that I want to worship him and that I want to be with him forever. It's because of his holiness. And so because God is holy, we learn some things about that, like in Job 34, "Far be it for God to do wickedness and for the Almighty to do wrong. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." We see other passages like Psalm 5:5. "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." Now, these are important facts to contemplate about the holiness of God. And then we see passages like Psalm 89. There's several others. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. We tend to touch or interact with God's holiness in one of these two areas. God's justice, in that he says what he says he will do, he will do, he will not lie, he will follow through on anything. And then his love, the fact that he does love us, just like a parent to a child, in that analogy. We tend to interact with those two. We tend to touch one of those two concepts in most of our interactions with God. Then we see Leviticus 20:26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. This is repeated in the New Testament. And I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So that's where we learn a little bit about holiness. But God's saying, the reason I want you to be holy is what? Because I am holy. And here's the point. This is what God is really after. This is what it's all really about, is that God desires a spiritual relationship. God is a spirit. He wants a relationship with us, and that can only be done on the basis of holiness. That's what it's all about. And so we look at passages like Habakkuk 1:13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness. So what's this telling us is that when God sees evil or wickedness, what's his reaction? What does he have to do? He has to turn away. Why? Why does God have to turn away? Because God is holy. Because God is holy, he has to turn away from wickedness or evil. Habakkuk 1:13 puts it this way. You are of pure eyes and behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness. This is the problem of sin. When we break God's laws and we sin, what does God have to do? He has to turn away. Isaiah 59:2 tells us this. Your sins or iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. We live in a culture that tries to tell us that, well, sin isn't so bad. You know, let's embrace it. And it's just a tsunami of this message. They don't understand God. They don't believe in God. They don't understand what holiness is all about. How many sins does it take to separate us from a holy God? 10? 5? How many? How many over here? Very good. Two of you. Two of you are bold enough to hold up that one finger. I'm proud of you. 1. Why? Because God is holy. That's why. Now, does it matter if the sin is a big sin or just a little sin? Does it matter? Are y'all awake yet? No. Why? Because God is holy. Let's say that again. God is holy. That's why sin is so bad. That's why it's such an affront to him. And it's so bad it's given a special name. Spiritual death. When we sin and God has to turn his face away from us, when he has to be separated from us, it's as if the spirit that's inside our container has died. To be separated from a holy God. Spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. And this is what Romans 6:23 is telling us. For the wages of sin is death. When we sin, we die spiritually. Now, our spirit is still in existence, but it is separated from God. And in Romans 3:23 tells us this chilling fact, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So when we look at the consequences of sin, and there are many, let's consider two in this context. First of all, we've talked about spiritual death. When we sin, we die spiritually. Because why? God is holy. But there's also another consequence that we all deal with, mortal death. Our containers are going to die because of sin. But not because of my sin, because of Adam and Eve's sin. When Adam and Eve sinned the first sin, God said, from this point forward, for out of the dust you were taken, for dust you are, and the dust you shall return. All of us will now suffer a mortal death because of Adam and Eve's first sin, a consequence of sin. When you go to a funeral, you ought to think about that. Oh, this is because of Adam and Eve's first sin. That was such a terrible thing to God that he pronounced this penalty. Really, I think it's given as a reminder of sin. It's given to us to be a reminder. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for we take note of it. Now, when we talk about the consequence, there were other consequences. These are just the two related to death. But when we talk about this, nothing's really been done that would help with our sin or anything like that. But it shouldn't surprise us that in the plan of redemption, there's a price for sin. Now, I know in Texas, there's laws here. And so if you go out here, you probably couldn't do it on the interstate because they're so clogged up. But let's say you got on one of the toll roads and you were speeding and the police caught you. What would happen? You'd get a ticket. And there'd be a price to be paid for breaking the law, wouldn't there? You know, this Boston bomber, he may get the death penalty. He may be put to death because of the crime he committed. Now, think about this. What do you think the price would be for breaking the law of the God of the universe? Slap on the hand? No. God said there's a price for sin, and it's the worst, most terrible price we could consider paying, and that is life is required. Hebrews 9:22 states it just very succinctly. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. That's a very significant fact to contemplate, that this is the price for sin. Now, let me ask you this. I'm the one that broke the law. Who deserves to die for my sin? This guy right here does. No. Somebody already does that, but that's the point. I'm the one that broke the law, aren't I? That price is on my head, not your head, but every sinner has this price. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. That is a price that must be paid. And so here we have it. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you see that here they were in this idyllic setting, but because of free will, they had to have some choice in the matter. And God said, here's this tree over here, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from it. And what will happen? The day you eat from it, what? You will surely die. Price of death, right there. There's that judicial, I'm calling it a judicial price or judicial penalty, a judicial price for sin. Eve even told the serpent later, she said, you know, even if I touch it, I'll be killed. And that's the message we see through much of the Old Testament. In 2 Peter, where he's reminding them of these things, he said, you know, God didn't spare the ancient world. He talks about the Genesis flood, and what does he tell them? Why did God kill every person on the face of the earth except for Noah and his family? Why? Sin. They had sinned, and God physically killed them all. He also talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Sin. Ezekiel 18 states, the person who sins will die, repent, and live. What's God trying to teach us about sin here? He's trying to teach us that sin is bad. And it deserves death. You deserve to die. Now, some of you here are scholars, like Jeff is a scholar. So let me put this in terms that Jeff can understand for the scholarly among us. Sin is really bad. That's what he's telling us. God is just screaming at us through the Bible with a megaphone how bad sin is. And the reason sin is so bad is what? Because God is holy. That's why it's so bad, and that's why he's trying to teach us, because he didn't want to bring us to heaven and then discover that we're not really that interested in him after all. So, to summarize, we've got these three deaths. We've got spiritual death, separation from God, result of individual sin. Then we've got this mortal death, which is the death of our bodies, our containers. That's the result of Adam and Eve's sin. These are what we would call consequences of sin. This just happens when we sin. And then there's this third death we're talking about. I call it a judicial death or legislative or legal death, which is the payment, the life payment for sin that's required. It's on the head of every sinner. It's on the head of the person that has committed the crime, that has committed the sin, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And this is the payment for sin. So when we consider God's justice now, and we understand that God's justice demands death as payment for sin, if we just stopped right there, this would be a pretty bad situation, because we've broken the law of the God of the universe. We're now separated from a holy God because of our sin. The price of death now hangs over my head as price, and by a just God. And I can't really pay that price. If I pay it, I'm just dead. So I've got a real dilemma here. But the beauty of the thing is God is using this to teach us about sin. Now we flip over to the other side of God's holiness, and we now encounter God's love. And he says, now that you understand what a serious state you're in, now let me explain something to you. I'm going to help you with this price. I'm going to help you with this payment. And this is where we get the term grace. Grace is where God is going to give us something that we don't deserve. He's going to give us life when we don't deserve it, when we deserve death. And mercy is just the flip side of that. Mercy is where God doesn't give us what is deserved, and that is death. We deserve death. That's what grace and mercy is all about. So how, if we go back to the Old Testament now, how do we see? How did God first introduce this concept? How did he teach us about his mercy? Well, that's where, if we go back to the Old Testament, we see all of this blood. All this blood through the Old Testament. God was using that to show his mercy. You guys want to see that again, don't you? Nightmare on Elm Street. You know, somebody said if you took the Bible and just squeezed it, it would drip blood. That's what all this animal sacrifice was all about. God instituted animal sacrifice to teach us about this concept. He said, I'm going to let you take this animal that's innocent. An animal was innocent because it couldn't sin, could it? He said, I'm going to let you take this innocent animal, and you take that animal, you lay your hands on that animal, and you confess your sins, and then you kill that animal on the altar and shed its blood, and I'll remove your sins. And that's what animal sacrifice was all about. This is where we get this idea of atonement. I'm told it comes from a Hebrew word. It means to cover, purge, make an atonement, make reconciliation, cover over with pitch. When Noah covered the ark with pitch, that was from that root word, atonement, to cover something. Theological workbook of the Old Testament defines it this way: atonement, a ransom paid, the life of the sacrificial animal, specifically symbolized by its blood, was required in exchange for the life of the worshiper. So this is what atonement is all about. This is where we see God's loving kindness and his mercy coming into play. Leviticus 17:11 describes it this way: for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And this is where we get this term, blood atonement. It really could be called life atonement. That the life of that animal was paying the price of death by giving its blood. And the key thing it's saying here, the life of the flesh is in the blood. So it's the life that's make atonement. And so we see passages like a Leviticus 16:30. This was on the Jewish day of atonement when the priest would sacrifice. And he says, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. When they killed those animals and shed that blood, it represented the death of the worshiper, and their sins were removed. They were cleaned from all their sins before the Lord. So we look at it like this. Here's that they kill the animals, the sins were removed, and what happened? They were made holy. And this is where we get this term sanctification from. Sanctification, literally set apart. But what it means is that when our sins are removed, we're made holy. And that's the whole point. As a result of being made holy, we can now be restored in our relationship to a holy God, because God is holy. When we have sins in our lives, we can't have that relationship with God. That's not really that hard, is it? That's really pretty simple. But that's what it's all about. And so, and that's why God says, Hebrews tells us, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That's why that's important. Because God is what? Is holy. And that's why sanctification is important. That's why God's plan to remove our sins is so important. So we see, in summary, that the blood represented the life of the sinner. The innocent life, therefore, the animal, atoned for the sinner. The innocent life represented the guilty life. And so this is where we get this concept of justification. This is another from the ISBE. Justification, the being regarded and treated as if innocent, or acquittal from the consequences of guilt before the tribunal of God. His sins will be forgiven. He will be regarded and treated as if innocent and holy. So in other words, it's like if you went into a court of law and you paid your fine and the judge said, not guilty, free to go. Now, that doesn't mean we never committed the crime, does it? It just means that we have been pronounced legally righteous. And that's what he's saying. Justification is a legal pronunciation of righteousness. It's not saying, well, you never sinned. You never were a sinner now. But now you are legally righteous before the Lord, and we're now justified. And that's where we get this idea. Now, here we are with our sin separating us from God. An animal sacrifice came in. They They convey their sins figuratively over to that animal. They kill it on the altar. And then what happened was God removed their sin. The relationship with the Holy God's restored. This is what reconciliation is. That's the term, reconciliation. We're told we have the ministry of reconciliation. Is that now, because we've been made holy, we can be reconciled to a holy God. And let me tell you, that's what it's all about. That's all that God is wanting from us, is that we would live our lives in such a way as to be holy so that we can have that spiritual relationship with Him. That's the purpose. That's reconciliation. That's what it's all about. And let me just throw in a couple. This is a little bit of bonus material here. But when you look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, I don't know if you've ever really tried to study that through Leviticus or not, but it'll drive you insane. Because it's not written to really explain the sacrificial system. It's just sort of telling about the rules and regulations, and it's kind of a mismatch of different things. And so I tried to sort that out a little bit because I think it's important to realize what was going on there. And basically, under the Old Testament sacrificial system, you had three sin offerings. You had something called burnt offerings, where the animal is completely consumed. You had a guilt offering, and you had another thing called a sin offering. And these two here were for sins of a specific nature, and they were required. And this was for sins in general, the burnt offering, and it was required. So here's what you need to grasp from this, is that the sin offerings were required. They had to be done. But then you had, so that's what you see when they would lay their hands on the animal, confess their sins, and then the animal would be killed. But then you also had these other offerings that I call, and these are my titles, I call them fellowship or communion offerings. And these were grain offerings and peace offerings and vow offerings, thanks, free will offerings. There were just a number of these. And some of these actually were animal sacrifices as well, but they were not sin offerings. These were offerings that were all, now get this, voluntary. They weren't required. They were voluntary offerings. That's why I call them fellowship and communion offerings. And so this is what I believe is going on there, is that the sin offerings, which were required, because that's what restored the relationship. When you did the sin offerings, what happened to your sins? They were removed. Now your relationship with the Holy God is restored. That's why those were required offerings. Then, once the relationship was restored, these voluntary offerings could take place. And there's probably a better term, but I said these are for relationship maintenance. We can kind of grasp that idea. You know, if we've done something to damage a relationship, say with our wife or boyfriend or girlfriend, we do voluntary offerings, don't we? We do things. We do things to show and to demonstrate to people that we love them. These were offerings that were used to maintain the relationship with God once it was there. So the, in that sense, the relationship that was restored by the sin offerings enabled these other offerings. In other words, think about this. Would it do any good to be out offering grain offerings and free will offerings and all that if you're still not in a relationship with God? You have to remove sin to get the relationship in place with the Holy God. And then the free will offerings take place to maintain that relationship. Okay, so what we see in the sacrificial system then is that this blood atonement took place, this judicial death price was paid. As a result of that, sanctification occurred. Sins were removed. We were made holy. As a result of that, justification occurred. The price for sin is paid. As a result of that, reconciliation occurs with the holy God. That's what it's all about. It's all about relationship. God, this holy God of the universe, wants to have a relationship with each one of us, his creation, but it can only be done on the basis of holiness. So let me demonstrate this. So here we've got this animal sacrifice system, and we've got this man of sin here. Here's the guilty man of sin. And is Matt McClister here this morning? Where's Matt? Ah, there you go. We're going to call him Matt. Okay? So here's Matt, and he's just full of sin. Because y'all know Matt. I'm just loaded up with sin. And what happens is, Matt gets this innocent animal over here, and it's as if Matt's sins were placed on that animal. And that's the figurative or symbolic action that we see in the Old Testament. And then what happens is, what happens to the animal? It's killed. It's sacrificed on the altar. And as a result of that, the death of that animal is applied to Matt. It's as if Matt had died on that altar. And as a result of that death, that judicial price of death, Matt's sins are removed. He's now justified, and he's now reconciled with a holy God. And here's what I love about this. This is another great testimony here. Who could have come up with something like this? So here we see God's justice demonstrated because the life that he pronounced as the price for sin took place, didn't it? A life was paid that was required. But also his mercy was demonstrated. His mercy. Because the sinner was allowed to continue living. This is just a phenomenal thing. It's like sweet and sour pork or something. I mean, these two things that were dealt with so elegantly by a holy God. Okay, I tell you what we need to do right now is take a short break. And then I'm going to blow your minds a little bit, I hope. Let's see, it's 5 after. I'm going to give you 10 minutes. 10:15. We're going to start back. And don't leave. Don't leave, because if you do, you're going to miss some great stuff. Not because it's my stuff, but it's just great stuff.